Well, it's quite a task that's laid upon me this morning, especially in view of the circumstances that have developed in our community here with the loss of our brother. And I feel very sad in my heart because of that. But yet what a wonderful hope that we have in the gospel of Christ. And to know that if our life has been given unto Him, that let there come what may, it shall be well with our souls. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. And I assume that we have permitted that hope to touch our hearts that has brought us together here this morning, that we would desire to partake of things of a spiritual character that would draw our minds and our hearts in from those things with which we have to do in this life, and would give us, as it were, an oasis from this world of barrenness, of heartache, of trial, of tribulation, and to realize that there's something better than what we have here that we're reaching out for. The path that was laid out by the Master of Men that would lead us to the tree of life, as was depicted to our brother Lehi and to Nephi of old, and of the precious fruit that is upon that tree. This is our hope and these are our desires. And this was a hope and a desire that was in the hearts of the ancients, as we find recorded in the scriptures given for our profit and learning. And I would like to read as a text from the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter concerning faith that was had by Father Abraham. And I'll begin reading with the 8th verse of that 11th chapter and read through the 10th. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. By faith, he obeyed the commandment of God or the direction of God that was given to him that he might receive an inheritance for him and his seed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And here is the thought that I want to especially impress upon our thinking this morning. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, he was caused to go up from the land of his inheritance with his progenitors and to dwell in a strange land, a land that would be for his inheritance and that of his seed after him. And he was looking through that eye of faith for a city which hath foundations, solid as a rock, and whose builder and maker is God. I'm sure those of us who are old enough to comprehend the sense of the language that we have read to you realize that there was a spiritual city that he was looking for. a city wherein that the great God and Father of all and His Son Jesus Christ and all the saints that have ever gone on before, even His time, might find there that peace and quietude and joy and being filled with the spirit of worship by which there should be eternal happiness to their souls. We realize the importance of the spiritual value of that thing. And that does indeed speak more especially as pertaining to things of the spirit rather than the things of the flesh, or the things that so appeal to people in this day of life that is given unto us each one. And sometimes I think that perhaps even we within the Church of Christ lose sight of those spiritual values and are more concerned about the things of the carnal, of the things of the flesh, and to find a measure of satisfaction in that which we may enjoy in this life. And this is not incompatible with the gospel of Christ, for He has given it unto us that we should not only have life in the hereafter, but also an abundant life in the present time in which we live. But I'm rather persuaded that this city and found a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, has another sense that can be applied to it as well, and that sense is in a very real physical aspect. Because, you know, we read in the Book of Mormon that the time is going to come when there is to be a city, New Jerusalem, that's to be built up upon this land. And I'm sadly persuaded that in some respects many of us have lost sight of a physical city that is to be built, to which the Lord will gather His saints together in the last days, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We sometimes perhaps may think of this as something way off in the distance sometime, and fail to realize perhaps the encroachment of time that is upon us in fulfillment of the prophecies that are given concerning the last days just prior to the coming of the Son of God to the earth again. We think perhaps it's way down the line, but it may be nearer than we realize. But I don't want to dwell on that just at the present time, only just to touch on it. My mind in preparation for this service this morning has gone to a consideration of some very significant historical events of the past that has had an impact upon the Church of Christ and should have a continuing impact upon our lives. Of course, the most significant thing that ever occurred as far as the body of Christ is concerned is that our Savior was born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. There's a song that we hear sometimes in our society today. I guess it's a spiritual. And there's one thought that kind of stands out to me as I think of that. And the thought is, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And then it goes on to speak of other things, you know. And my mind takes off from there. And you know, when we look back into the scriptures, we think of the birth of Christ, we think of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we marvel at the magnitude of those things that were revealed as an expression of the great love of God for His human family. We think about those things and then perhaps put it out from our mind as we go from there into the activities of life. But I think that our minds should be of this character, that they may be continually returned unto those things that are of great value to our souls. Christ said upon one occasion that we should pray always. And He meant by that to be of a spiritual character, that our life would be as a prayer to God. But we should be thinking of the spiritual things in life more than anything else with which we have to do in our human experience. And so there should be constantly brought to our attention, because our minds have turned unto those things of the Spirit, there should be constantly brought to our attention those things that have been revealed in the Holy Word of God and which have been verified by the Holy Spirit of truth that is given to us, to bring to our mind a remembrance of those things that God would have us to do, and also of those things that He has done. And all of this, that the children of men may learn their dependence upon God and to realize that those are the things that are of greatest value to our souls. And so I think that, if I may say so, in just a continuation of that thought that I expressed from that spiritual, were you there when Christ was born as a babe in a manger? Do you look at it and think of the marvel that was there, and of the shepherds that came and expressed their adoration for this child because it had been told to them by an angel, or by a company of angels, that He was to be born, and that where that they might find Him? And find Him they did. And then of the wise men that came and laid their treasures at His feet later on, or at His door, because they had respect unto the glory that was revealed to them by God. Sometimes we think back upon those things, and we need to project our thinking into those things that have been have occurred in the past, and to bring them continually to our own mind, that we may be stirred up in joy and in remembrance of the greatness of God. The death and the resurrection of Christ was another most significant historical event so far as the Church of Christ is concerned, especially, and of course, for all mankind, because it brought about the hope of the resurrection of Christ, and that resurrection would be extended to us because we believe upon Him, and that all men might stand before Him at the last day to receive according to the deeds done in the flesh. These are magnificent things, and things that we should be constantly refreshing our minds in, not only by the study of the Scriptures, but in prayer and in constant consideration of spiritual values in our life that supersede those things that are of a carnal nature. I'm going to just drop down here to another thing that is, I consider to be a most significant historical event so far as the Church of Christ is concerned, and that was the historical account that we have from Joseph Smith in the very foundation of this work, of how that there appeared to him the Father and the Son of God when he was asking of God which church he should join. And he did so in such humility and faith. He went out and bowed down before his Father, before the throne of grace, and asked aloud of that which his heart was on his heart's desire. And we're told in the historical account that as he was thus praying, well, first of all, there came a spirit upon him that sought his destruction. And then he cried out, that the Lord might deliver him from that. And when he did that, then it seemed to him, or there appeared to him, a great shaft of light that came directly down upon him from the heavens and encircled him about. And in the midst of that shaft of light, there were two personages that appeared to him. And the one asked, or one said of the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then the other said, asked him what it was that he wanted. He wanted to know which of the churches he should join. He was told to join none of them, for their creeds were an abomination in the sight of God. And he was given to know later on that he himself should be used as an instrument in the hands of God for the accomplishment of a mighty work upon the earth. And a part of that is the development of the Church of Christ in the latter days and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which we treasure so dearly. But I would like to speak just a little bit. You know, there are those that poo-poo the idea that there was actually two personages that appeared to Joseph Smith in that vision. Because on one occasion, he just simply spoke of as though there were one individual. But I'm going to tell you that there's evidence in the scriptures that will bear out the fact that there were two personages that appeared to Joseph Smith. And I'm going to do that by turning to the 7th chapter of Daniel, and I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. But as a preface to that, Daniel was shown a vision of the nations that were to come upon the earth, and that they would have dominion for a time, and then he saw also that there developed from the latter kingdom that there was to be 10 kingdoms that were to develop out of that, and then that there was to be a being that was referred to as a little horn, and it says that that horn had eyes and a mouth that spake great, very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This has reference to the apostasy that developed within the ancient Church of Christ, of how that the ancient church went into darkness from the pure light of the gospel of Christ that they had received by the ministry of Christ and his apostles and others. That church went into darkness, and there was developed within the church that remained upon the earth a circumstance that is indicated here as a horn. A horn is an indication of power and of authority. And that horn made war with the saints. Now I'm only bringing this out to show that there was an apostasy of the ancient church, and that there was a system that was developed within the church that was contrary to the righteousness of God and for the benefit of the saints. And he should make war against the saints and prevail against them. But now notice what it says. He should prevail until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, we're living in that time when the Ancient of Days has come and judgment is yet to be given to the saints of God, where that they shall reign as kings and priests upon the earth, when they shall indeed possess the kingdom. We're in a preliminary state to that condition. But now, who is this Ancient of Days? Let's go back here to the 13th verse. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here we have one like the Son of Man, which is no doubt Jesus Christ, is brought before the Ancient of Days brought near before him, and there was given the Son of Man that he should have dominion and glory and kingdom, and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The Ancient of Days is none other than the great Father and God of all mankind. And we read there in the 22nd verse that the 21st said the horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And I verify to you that Ancient of Days did come to Joseph Smith and in the company of his son Jesus Christ ministered unto him and told of the great work that was to be prepared and accomplished in the latter days. Let's go a little bit further. Now, this time from the Book of Mormon, I want to read from 2 Nephi, the 11th chapter, page 151, if you want it, and verse 146. I want to read you a statement that is said here, and you'll recognize it, but I want to draw that together with what I have previously spoken of here. And again, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered him, for as much as this people draw near unto me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men, therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Now here's what the Lord said to Joseph Smith. That's what this is all about, isn't it? He said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, so forth, their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men, I will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder. All right. Now let's see who that is. Going to our history, we find recorded on page 16 an historical account of the this is outline history of the church. A historical account that is recorded in the words of Joseph Smith when he spoke of this very circumstance when he went to his father to ask which of the churches he should join. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight. What did we read over here? The very words here. The very words that Joseph Smith said were spoken of him. We read that there in Nephi, second chapter of Nephi. They were all wrong, and the person who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrine the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Almost identical language to what we found and read over here in 11th chapter of 2 Nephi. So putting that together with what we find there in Daniel, we have those two personages, the Father and the Son, appearing to Joseph Smith because he was to come according to that language in the latter days. And therefore we have this that is an important matter of our consideration, of our belief in the Church of Christ in these the latter days, that not only do we have the significant things regarding Christ as they were in ancient time, but in the latter times that the Father and the Son did appear to Joseph Smith and brought about the inception of this great latter-day work. We know, of course, that he received Joseph Smith was eventually enabled to receive the plates for the Book of Mormon, from which he translated them by the gift and the power of God. How about it? Are we ever there in our thinking? Does our mind go back and think upon these things, or do we just kind of write it off and just don't give it much consideration anymore? These are things that should be upon our thinking, in our hearts, that should motivate us and to draw us closer to our Heavenly Father, that these things are divine. Joseph Smith was given the power to translate the Book of Mormon. He was given the authority with others to organize the Church of Christ in 1830, and all of this in harmony with the divine mind of God in bringing about a restoration of the fullness of the gospel in the latter days, the establishment of the Church of Christ, and the development of a people to be ready and waiting to meet Christ when he shall come again to the earth in the latter days. I'm going to go on. I'd like to talk to us of another historical event that is important as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. And that was the dedication of the temple lot, or the temple site, by Joseph Smith on August 3rd of 1831. That's an important thing. We should be concerned about such things, and we should keep these things in our mind to realize that this is God's work. This is not just the imagination of mankind. God is doing something for our benefit and for the benefit of all mankind. And the dedication of that site there on the temple lot is a very important consideration of our thinking. And sad to say, many of our people have lost sight of some of these things. We don't hear too much about it, said by some of our, spoken of by our ministry as a whole. Oh, sure, we preach the gospel of Christ, and that's the important thing. I don't mean to diminish that at all, because that is the most important thing. But having said that, let's not forget some of these things that have occurred in our history that are vital points of interest for us, and shall be the means by which we shall be able to stand and not fall in the terrible times of tribulation that are yet ahead of us. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a. We didn't get that picture of Joseph Smith. Go ahead and turn that on. Let's go back to that. Yeah. Is it all clear there? Pretty well. Here we have a. Let's go back to that dedication of the temple site. Here we have a depiction of Joseph Smith and other elders that were gathered together in this spot right up here on the temple lot. It was a wild country. They just simply came off the road and went into a grove of trees and brush, and Joseph Smith was shown where the spot for the temple was. I think you'll see a picture of a tree right nearby there. That it looks like some of the bark is missing. Is that what in the middle there? All right. You know, there's something important about that, and here it is. According to one historian who gave an account of it, it's not had in the general histories, but in back in those days, when they were determined to make an entry for a piece of property or land, they perhaps did not have the means to pay for it at the time, but they intended to buy it. In order to do that, what they had to do was place some kind of a marking there as an indication that they intended to do that. So what they'd actually did was knock the bark off some of the off the tree nearby. It's called blazing the tree. And the historian says that there was placed on that spot a T there, meaning temple. On the other side, on one of the other sides of the tree, that bark was also knocked off, and there was the word Z-O-M-A, Zoma, which he said, that Joseph Smith said, was an ancient term meaning Zion. Well, I accept it for what is said there. Now, why is that important? That was placed right near the spot where Joseph Smith dedicated the northeast corner of the temple. And I believe that it was in looking forward to that time when Zion should be, that this would be the center place of Zion, where the saints of God should be gathered, and where Christ should come to his people in the last days, and even come to a temple that was to be built to his name's honor and glory in this area. So we had that dedication of the temple site. I'm going to give you a little bit of history now that I talked to a lot of people coming on in the temple lot because that's been my appointment here. And you know, let me just say this. I wish that more of our people of the Church of Christ would come in and hear our little story. And that's the reason I'm telling it to you here now, because most of you have probably never been up there to even hear our story regarding this spot of ground. Now, I'm not saying it accusing way, but I think these things are important. And that's the reason I'm bringing it to you here now. I'm going to give you a little history that I talked to the people there. At the time of the dedication, which was August 3rd, 1831, the property did not belong to the church. It was state property. Then in the following December, a man by the name of Flournoy bought 160 acres from the state of Missouri, which included this spot of that spot of ground there. Well, you know, he turned right around and sold 63 acres to Bishop Edward Partridge of the church for $130. We'd say that's a pretty good buy today, wouldn't we? But anyway, I'm sure that was quite a sum of money at that time. Well, why did he do that? Why did he turn around after just having bought 160 acres and turning around and then selling 63 acres to Bishop Partridge? Well, I'm just giving you some of my thinking on this. I'm convinced that he knew that they had blazed that tree right near there, and therefore he could have no legitimate claim upon that property, because they were thereby declaring that they intended to purchase that property in behalf of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God and the temple that was to be erected there. And so he knew he could not hold on to it, so he turned around and sold it to them. Well, you know, let's go back up in our history just a little bit more. I'll just go on from here. 2 years later, in 1833, the saints were driven out of Independence here, so they could not hold on to that 63 acres. And it was later sold for taxes and remained in private hands outside the church for a number of years. Well, this group here, that comprises the Church of Christ, had its origin back around Bloomington, Illinois. When Joseph Smith and others were coming through there in 1831, coming from Kirtland, Ohio, to Independence. And they stopped by there in Bloomington and organized a branch of the church on their way here. And this was in the year 1831. We don't have much in the history regarding that, except that we know that some of them who were there in that Bloomington area were here at the time of the dedication of the temple site. Because we find that some of them did come here, and then when the saints were driven out of Independence 2 years later in 1833, they went right back to the Bloomington area. And they remained there, and just as a local branch of the church, they were a part of the early church, were neither disorganized nor reorganized, but just simply were a part of the church, were a remnant of that early church established by Joseph Smith. They stayed there, and eventually Granville Hedrick became their presiding elder. He had been ordained an elder in about 1839, if I have the history correct on that. One account says 43, but I think it was in 1839. And he became their presiding elder. And as presiding elder, he received a revelation of God. And I think I'll go to that too, because I feel that this is important for our thinking and our consideration. He received a revelation of God concerning the gathering of the saints of God in the latter days. And I'm going to turn now to page 107 of our outline history. And this revelation was given through Granville Hedrick in 1864. Hear, O ye people, and hearken to the counsel of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are called by my name and keep my commandments, you who have sought to know my will concerning my people, who have professed my name and entered into the new and everlasting covenant to keep all the counsels and commandments of the only true and living God. Hear then these things which are revealed unto you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Prepare, O ye people, yourselves in all things, that ye may be ready to gather together upon this consecrated land which I have appointed and dedicated by my servant Joseph Smith and the first elders of my church in Jackson County, state of Missouri, for the gathering together of my saints, that they might be assembled in the day of my chastening hand, when your Lord will pour out his wrath and indignation upon the ungodly. Well, Here we have the word of the Lord given to us that the time is going to come that the saints should be gathered together. And it says, I have set and prepared for you that you may return in the year 1867, which time the Lord by your prayers and faithfulness in all things will open and prepare a way before you that you may begin to gather at that time. Now if this was given of God and it was for the assembling of the saints of God when his chastening hand should be upon the nations of the earth in the last days, I think these are things that we need to be concerned about. And let me just say this of Zion, that there might be the gathering of the saints, that they might be preserved against those things that are yet to come upon the earth. I think that this is very important. Now then, they did come as a result of that revelation. About 60 of them came here in the winter of 1866 and 7. And they were the first Latter-day Saint group to return after they had been driven out of here in 1833. And their primary purpose was to get that sacred spot of ground that had been dedicated by Joseph Smith. And within 10 years, or by 1877, they had purchased the 8 lots that comprised the temple lot, about 2.5 acres, and the Church of Christ has held possession of it since then. Why do we have it? Why is it important? Not just simply as a place for our church headquarters, but as a place where the Zion of God is to begin, because there's a revelation through Joseph Smith that Zion should be, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, and it says beginning at the temple lot. These are things that ought to be important to us. We ought to keep them in our minds and not let them get away from us. Now I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that northeast corner that was marked by Joseph Smith. Randy, will you turn that, put that on there? The saints came back here then in 67, and in that, as I said, in a 10-year period of time, they had purchased the 8 lots. Now, how did they know? Because there were some of them who had been here in 1831 and were driven out, and they were among those who returned here in 67. So they knew the exact spot. And that's the reason they bought that the temple lot property. Now, here we have some stones that were found, and they were found in 1929 when the Church of Christ was attempting to build the temple. Looking back on it now, I think the church was not sufficiently prepared spiritually. There were difficult circumstances in the early, or 1929 and 30, hard times. We call the Great Depression came upon this country. They believed that they had received the direction of God to come here, and they did come here. And so in 1829, they felt it was time to begin the excavation for the building of the temple. And they began excavating, and you know, they hadn't been long at it when the one stone showed up that has marks on it, 4OW, I can't see it from here. The 4 is backward, and that way it's not confused with a 9, it's a surveyor's 4. And that means that the stone was placed 40 feet west of the northeast corner of the temple. I say northeast corner because the history says Joseph Smith dedicated the northeast corner. That was placed 40 feet northwest. Well, I'm going to give you just a little assumption on my part, and I want you to understand this is just my thinking. Why was that placed 40 feet west? Well, remember, the saints were driven out of here in 1833, just 2 years after the dedication of the spot. In order to keep that stone from being carted off by somebody and they lose the exact spot for the temple, some of them there of the church in 1833, before they were driven out, placed that stone 40 feet west, put the inscription upon it, and put it 18 inches below the ground. Now that's my assumption. Whatever, we know that that was the exact stone that was placed by Joseph Smith to mark the northeast corner of the temple. The other stone that is indicated there, we don't have very much on that, except that there is an account of some of those of the apostles coming here in 1839 in the middle of the night with their enemies all around them and rededicating the temple site. I think it's quite likely that that was done at that time. And so we have here that which our forefathers in this church labored for, and they were looking for not only the building of a temple, but they were looking for, well, they were looking for a city, just as Abraham of old. And they had faith to God that if they came here according to the commandments that they received, that there would eventually come a holy city, which we call the New Jerusalem, and which is equivalent to the term Zion. Zion is the New Jerusalem. Our forefathers came here, and they sacrificed, and they did all that was in their power to keep the commandments of God. And they've established the headquarters of the church here in Independence. And we're the happy recipients of the labors and the faith and the desires of our forefathers that have gone on. And shall we let those things pass away from them, from us, or shall we keep them in our mind and remember that perhaps it's later than we think? And perhaps if we are truly like Abraham of old, looking for a city whose foundation and maker is God, then we'll have a part in that. We'll not be cast off as are those of the world who have no such thought or desire toward our Heavenly Father. This will be for those who truly desire the Lord's kingdom to be established in righteousness and to be a part of it. You young people, think upon these things. Now you're going to a camp here, and you'll get lots of good counsel and instruction, just as you have in the past, and I'm thankful for that. But don't, in the process, don't forget some of these things I've been talking about right here today. These are important matters of our consideration. All of these things that I have spoken of are significant historical events as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. And we need to be turning our thoughts more fully to a realization that the times of the prophets are upon us, that all things spoken of by the prophets of old are being literally fulfilled. And the coming of Christ is near at hand. A city, New Jerusalem, is to be built, and a holy temple unto the Lord, and we should be thinking of those things and praying about it and asking God, what can I do to further your cause? Well, I had other things I wanted to speak of, but I'm going to pass it by because our time has passed. But I hope that you'll give some consideration to what I've been speaking of here this morning, and may God bless us in this.